Tonight we are in the book of Zephaniah as we continue this study, and let's pray and then we'll dive in. Father, we love you. We thank you, God, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for that time of worship. And now as we turn our hearts to, Lord, the scriptures, we thank you, God, for your word and the power that it has to transform our lives. And Lord, I pray tonight that you would do just that, that your word would go forth in power, that it would work in our hearts, that it would teach, that it would comfort, that it would challenge, that it would instruct, that it would have its way, Lord, in our lives tonight. And so we give you this time in Jesus' name, amen. You know, of all of the minor prophets, Zephaniah has suffered the most from obscurity and from academic bad press. He is so obscure that most people don't even know how to find him in their Bibles. I'm proud of you guys tonight because I've been in other places where, like, they're turning forever. Where is Zephaniah? And oftentimes he gets confused with Zechariah, which is just a few pages further in the Bible. And Zechariah is a much larger book. And so it's almost like Zephaniah is the little brother to Zechariah, you know, and he kind of gets left out and left behind. And how many of you were that little brother growing up that, you know, had the big brother that got all the accolades? Well, that's sort of how Zephaniah feels. But I think it's a shame that he gets this bad rap because it's really an awesome book. And I think of all the minor prophets that we've been looking at, it possibly is my favorite, or at least one of my favorites. And in the scholarly world, Zephaniah often is dismissed as being dull or unoriginal because he quotes from many of the other minor prophets that we have looked at already. He touches on a lot of the same ideas, like, for instance, the invasion of Babylon, the destruction of Nineveh, and the coming day of the Lord. Now, here's what we need to understand. The 12 minor prophets are divided into two groups. There's the pre-exilic group, and then there's the post-exilic group. The first nine make up what are known as the pre-exilic or pre-exile. They're writing before the Babylonians came in and invaded the land and carted the Jewish people off to Babylon. So the first nine are pre-exilic. The last three are post-exilic because they're writing during or after the return from Babylon of that remnant that come back with Ezra and then with Nehemiah as they come back to, you know, rebuild the walls. And we'll begin looking at that group next Wednesday night, and actually this coming Sunday when we look at Haggai, Malachi, and then Zechariah. Those are the final three. But Zephaniah is the last of the pre-exilic prophets and can be said to sort of sum up the messages of the previous eight. And this is why Zephaniah has been accused of being unoriginal, because he quotes and uses some of the same ideas and the same language and the same stories, if you would, of the previous prophets. But God knows that we need reminders, right? How many of you need reminders? Yeah. I mean, I go to the grocery store, and if I don't write it down, you know, my wife sends me on a simple little errand to pick up like three things. If I don't write it down, I'm coming home empty, you know? I just forget when I get there. I come home with something that she didn't even have on her list, but just looked good to me. So I need reminders. I mean, I'm at that age now where I can walk from the upstairs of my house to the downstairs and forget why I came down, you know? What was I coming down here for? Any of you know what that's like? Yes, it's sad. So God knows. Peter said in his epistle that I stir up your minds by way of reminder. And so God knows that we need reminding. And the people of Israel needed reminding. There was a warning that judgment was coming, warning of this coming day. But the problem was, and one of the reasons why God keeps reminding, they weren't listening. They weren't listening. They weren't listening to the prophets that had come before Zephaniah. So now he sends Zephaniah with this same warning. And don't we see that in our day and age as well? I mean, we talk about Bible prophecy. We talk about these things that are happening. We talk about the rapture of the church, that there's nothing left to be fulfilled for Jesus to come back. And it's like people just let it go in one ear out the other. They're not listening. But here's what you got to understand. Don't miss this, church. Here's what you got to understand. It might have been prophet after prophet after prophet that God sent warning. Hey, there's a nation coming. They're going to come in, and they're going to come in like locusts, and they're going to come in and invade, and they're going to take you captive unless you repent. And the people didn't repent. And he sent another prophet and another prophet and another prophet. And guess what? It finally happens. And that should comfort our hearts in the day and age in which we live, where, yeah, some of us, we go way back in this, you know, Christian walk, and we go way back, you know, some of you, I was a kid, but some of you, you know, to the tent days, and some of you to days after that. Some of you remember, you know, the big Maranatha, Jesus is coming soon, on the back of the bookstore of Costa Mesa. And people have said, oh, you Christians have been talking about that forever, and it hasn't happened. Doesn't mean it isn't. Amen. Just like God sent prophet after prophet after prophet, and the people of Israel grew weary, and it's kind of like, that's not going to happen. Guess what? It happened, and Jesus is still coming back, church. So let's jump in here, verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Pause there and give me your attention. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the first verse of this prophecy, sets Zephaniah apart from the other prophets because he really tells us of his time and his roots. And he goes back further than anybody ever goes back. He goes back four generations. And Zephaniah was an unusual prophet in that he was of the royal line. He was a descendant of the godly King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was actually his great-great-great-grandfather. And so Zephaniah, his name means Yahweh hides, or Yahweh has hidden. And Zephaniah was almost certainly born during the long and wicked reign of Manasseh, who came after Hezekiah. Hezekiah was awesome. He was godly. His son Manasseh was extremely wicked. Extremely wicked, to the point he reigned for 55 years and just horrible, horrible impact and effect upon Judah. Wickedness, idolatry were rampant. But Zephaniah was hidden, if you would, by the Lord, set apart by the Lord. God working on the heart of this young man as he's born during that time and he's growing up during that time. And God's working on his heart and hiding, you know, himself in his heart and hiding him in him because he had a plan and he had a purpose for this prophet. Now, after Manasseh and Ammon came Josiah. And Josiah came to the throne when he was 8 years old. Now, imagine your 8-year-old son or daughter being the president of the United States, okay? Scary thought, right? I mean, that would be crazy, right? But you think about, you know, just a little guy. I mean, sometimes between the two political candidates right now, they kind of act like 8-year-olds, right? But, you know, that would be a crazy, crazy thought. Josiah, but during the time that he's the king, there's a godly priest by the name of Hilkiah. And Hilkiah is sort of behind the scenes, giving guidance and direction, and God's using him, as well as Josiah's mother was also during that time apart, you know, just and bringing, you know, just working in the kingdom. And in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, so when he was 24 years old, Hilkiah, the priest, found in the temple a copy of the book of the law of God that had been ignored for decades. You can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 22. When Hilkiah the priest read the book of the law to the king, it impacted Josiah's heart. He was so moved by the word of God. And the word of God, the Bible tells us, is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. And it pierced his heart. And he humbled himself before the Lord. And he rent his clothes. And he wept before the Lord. And it just brought about within his heart this desire to make things right. And so over the next 13 years, Josiah led an amazing reformation in Judah that was based on the law of God. He renewed the covenant between God and his people, 2 Kings chapter 23. He took all the vessels of Baal and Ashtoreth out of the temple and burned them in the fields of Kidron. He deposed of the idolatrous priests. He broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes that had been going on. He removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun god. And he just cleaned everything up. It was major, major reform. And on top of it all, he reinstituted the Passover that had been ignored since the days of the judges. The problem was, and we talked about this on Sunday, the problem was is that Josiah, his this move was more of a reform than it was a revival. What I mean by that, it was basically forced sanctions. And it wasn't a heartfelt response of the people of God, or at least a lot of them. And for that reason, it wasn't going to last. But during the time of those 13 years of those reforms, this is when Zephaniah is preaching. This is when he's prophesying. He is a mouthpiece. He's a cousin to Josiah, and he is a mouthpiece for God and for the king. And Zephaniah is addressing the problems. He's addressing the fact that man, we need to repent. And I think this book divides neatly into five sections, and this is how we're going to look at it tonight. The first section is chapter 1, announces the coming judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. The second section, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, is Zephaniah calling the nation back to God, calling them to repentance. The third section in chapter 2, verses 4 through 15, is Zephaniah announces the judgment that is coming on the lands that are around Judah, the surrounding lands. The fourth section of the book is in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, where Zephaniah turns his attention back to Jerusalem and Judah. And in those seven verses, he really hits on, primarily in verse 2, what is at the heart of the problem. And then the fifth section in chapter 3, verses 8 through 20, proclaims the promise of the coming restoration, the coming regathering, and the coming revival. So let's look at this. The first section, chapter 1, announces the coming judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. We'll pick it up in verse 2. I will utterly consume everything. Note that, circle that. From the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of heavens and the fish of the sea and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. Pause there and give me your attention. Now, we noted on Sunday that many of the prophets had both a near and a far aspect to their prophecy. In other words, they deal with the coming invasion as a form of judgment, the coming invasion on Judah as a form of judgment from the Lord in what we might call an immediate day. Something that's coming immediately. It would be 40 years down the pike, but it was, you know, it was closer than it had ever been. The immediate day of the Lord. But they also speak of what we might call an imminent day of the Lord, where the judgment has a broader reach. This is what Zephaniah is touching on in the opening verses of his prophecy. When he says, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land. This is pretty heavy. And what he describes here in verses 2 and 3 is very descriptive of what the Apostle John really would write about in the book of Revelation when he's talking about the great day of the Lord, or that time of the great tribulation in Revelation chapter 16 through 19. Now remember this, we've talked about this before. The day of the Lord is not a specific day, but it speaks of a time period that begins right after the rapture of the church when Jesus comes from heaven to the clouds, the trumpet sounds, there's a shout, and the church, believers, are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's what we're waiting for, amen? Okay? And immediately after that begins this time known as the day of the Lord. That includes the 7-year time of tribulation where God is pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. And it culminates with what we might call the day of the Lord when Jesus comes back at his second coming. Well, here in verse 2, Zephaniah gives us a little bit of a hint of the devastation that will happen during the Great Tribulation when he says that he is going to consume all of the land. He's talking about everything. Everything being devoured, everything being, you know, wiped out. And that's exactly what you read about in the different seal and bowl and trumpet judgments that are in the book of Revelation. Now, verse 4 brings the reader back into this present time frame of Judah and the time of Josiah. Here Zephaniah begins to outline the list of accusations describing the rebellion that God has against the people of Judah. We'll pick it up in verse 4. He says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priest with the pagan priests. Pause there and give me your attention. Manasseh had built altars and high places to the foreign god Baal. He had built those in Jerusalem, even brought those idols into the temple of God himself. Now, Josiah, as we noted earlier, he tore those down during his reform, but there still remained a remnant of Baal worshipers. And this is what Zephaniah is hitting on here. Verse 5 and 6 describes two other forms of idolatry when he mentions those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops. That's the sun, the moon, and the stars. And so it was those who were worshiping those gods. And then there were another group who tried to serve two masters. He says, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcon, and those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Pause there and give me your attention. He's speaking here about those who bow down and swear to the Lord. So on one hand, they're like worshiping Jesus. But on the other hand, they're also swearing to Milcon. Now, Milcon is another name for the god Molech. He was the chief god of the Assyrians. And you remember that Moloch was that god, one of the most gruesome, you know, aspects of Old Testament history is when the people were coming and worshiping Moloch. And Moloch was that god, that big statue had his arms stretched out like this, and they would heat it up to where it was just this inferno, and then they would bring as a sacrifice, as an offering to their God, their live babies, and put them on those burning arms, and those babies would be fried to death. And this is what Israel was caught up into. I mean, it's crazy. I mean, can you imagine? Let's just bring it into perspective. Here we are on Wednesday night, and Sam and the group up here leading us in worship, and we're singing, and we're raising our hands, and we're worshiping the Lord. And tomorrow, you're going to go out and worship to somebody else, kill your kids. I mean, that's what's happening. That's how crazy. That's how far off they had gotten. The Bible tells us you can't serve two masters because you'll love one and you'll hate the other. And there's always going to be one that just carries a greater, you know, presence in your heart. And this is the thing that we always need to realize, church, is that the world and the devil appeal constantly to our flesh. And the Bible says, it's a statement, it's a fact that Jesus said, and we said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we need to understand that. Because oftentimes we might not be worshiping, you know, you might not have an idol in your backyard, but in the way that our priorities, the things that we give ourselves to, the things that we're just, you know, that take up so much of our time and our thought life, could they be idols? Could they be things that have a place that is above God in our lives? You can't serve two masters. And that's the indictment. Now, I just want to say this too. You know, and some of you might get mad at me, send me emails, but I'm gonna mention this because God here is indicting them. He's getting on their case. He's saying judgment is coming because you've been sacrificing your babies to Molech. And you know, I don't see how abortion isn't that same thing in our culture. And I'm just going to say this, okay? When it comes to the presidential election, I cannot, for the life of me, figure out how anybody could vote for somebody who is pro-abortion. I just don't understand that because it's obviously something that God hates. So I just had to get that off my chest. Anyway, so Zephaniah continues with the reasons for the declaration of the judgment that was coming in verses 7 through 9. He says, be silent in the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, and he has invited guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. And in the same day, I will punish all of those who leap over the threshold, who will fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. He says here that he's going to punish the princes and the king's children. And in this, through Zephaniah, God is warning the royal community what will happen if they don't follow through in turning to God. And he mentions here that they have this preoccupation, this fascination with being dressed in foreign apparel. Here's what was happening. The priests and the leaders of Judah were ashamed of their national identity. And so because of that, they were dressing in foreign apparel because they wanted to be as much like the nations around them and the world around them as they could possibly be. I think there's something in that for us to consider. You see, any time, church, that we lose sight of our identity, of who we are in Jesus, we start searching for our identity in something else. And we start dressing ourselves in something else. We start wanting to be, you know, well, hey, this is who I am. And oftentimes, men are notorious for this. It's why when we, you know, meet another guy, we always, you know, very early on in the conversation, we're like, hey, well, what do you do? And the reason for that is because men have a tendency to find their identity in what they do. But it's not just men, it's everybody in the sense that we look to, you know, think, well, hey, I'm going to be about this. This is what I'm about now. And we look and we start to find our identity in these other things. We need to find our identity in Jesus. That needs to be first and foremost in our lives, that we find our identity in who we are in Christ. So it's interesting. They're wearing these foreign apparels because they were ashamed of their identity. In Numbers 15, God had told the people of Israel that they were to wear blue fringe on their garments. And it was to remind them of heaven. It was to remind them that, hey, this world's not your home. You have an eternal destiny. I think God is always wanting to remind us of that. And the sad thing today is many, many Christians today, many believers in Christ, they lose sight of that. And they live like this world is it. They live like, hey, I just got to get as much as I can here. And we forget. We get 70, 80, maybe 90. I just heard recently they're saying the average age is 100 now. I hope that's not true. I don't want to live that long. I really don't. But whatever the time frame that we have, okay, whatever the time frame that we have, the thing that we have to realize and understand is this, church. This life is like a short walk in the park compared to eternity. Listen, later is longer. Let me hear you say that. Later is longer. It is. This life, if it were a book, this is the prologue. And the real part of your life begins in eternity with the Lord. And it's forever and it's ongoing. It goes on and on and on. And we need to live here in light of there. And that was the whole purpose for the fringe, the blue fringe that was on their garments. So Zephaniah here is describing the problems that are the reason for this coming judgment. Now, here's what I want you to do. We're going to skip over right now to section 4. Because I want you to see this, because these are really all symptoms of a root problem that we see in chapter 3, in verse 1 and 2. He says this, "Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted to the oppressing city." He's talking here about Judah. "She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God." This is a great checklist for us, and I really want to challenge your hearts on this tonight. Four problems. The first, he says, they have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. God talks to us in two ways. He speaks to us through his word, as we study it like we are tonight or in your own personal devotions. And then he speaks to us through his Holy Spirit. The question, though, is, are we listening? Are we obeying? Are we responding? It does no good, church, for us to just learn information if we don't put it into practice. So often, I'll hear people say something like this to me, you know, "I just don't feel like God's been talking to me lately." And I'll say, "Really?" And then I'll ask them, I'll say, "Well, when's the last time that he spoke to you?" "Well, you know, it was a couple weeks ago or a couple months ago." "Well, what did he tell you?" "Well, he told me that I needed to start, you know, acting this way or being more kind to my wife or whatever." And then I, "Well, have you been doing that?" "Well, no." "Well, he's just waiting. He's just waiting. He'll start talking to you again when you start doing the following the first instructions that he gave you." But oftentimes, that's the problem. God's, you know, speaking, and he's just waiting. That was the first problem. Number two, he says she has not received correction. Now, when you don't obey, what does God do? He's a loving father. He corrects. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And the reason why he does that is he's trying to move us and get us to go into the right direction. But when we resist further, it just makes things worse. Now, number three is the root of it all. He says she has not trusted in the Lord. Why don't we obey and receive instruction? It's because we really don't trust in the Lord. We don't trust him for situations in our lives. We don't trust him for our future. And the reason is we really don't believe that he knows best. I mean, think about it. Think about the times that you didn't trust God. Isn't it part of the reason was that you were just like, "I just really don't believe that God knows what he's doing on this one. I need to drive the car because I just don't think God knows where he's going. I think I have a better plan." Or in our hearts, you know, we just think it sometimes like, hey, God just doesn't have our best interest at heart. We don't trust him. And when we're not obeying and not receiving correction because we really don't trust him, well, that leads to the fourth thing he mentions is we're not going to draw near to him because it's awkward, right? It's awkward. I mean, we know we're at an impasse. We know it's like God's from saying, hey, you need to change this. You need to deal with this. And we're like, ah. It's like with you who are married, with you and your wife. You know, when there's tension and friction, you know, what it destroys is intimacy, right? You don't want to draw near. You busy yourself so you don't have to have that conversation. And we tend to do that with God. We do the exact same thing. You know, when you're know that you're in rebellion, you're not really, you know, very prone to pick up your Bible and have devotions. When you're out partying on Saturday night, the last thing that you really want to do on Sunday is come to church. You know, what's interesting about that, back when we used to have three services, and our third service started like at, I think, 11:15, and it would always be less full than our second service, which was always packed, but more full than our first service, which was 7:30 in the morning and a lot of really old people. But because they wake up early, right? You know. But third service would always, when we gave an altar call, it would always have the biggest response. And we always marveled at that. I mean, it'd be less people than second service, but always the biggest response. And I finally realized, I was like, those are the people that were partying last night, and you know, that's why they're at third service, and they're convicted, and that's why they're coming forward. And but a lot of times, you know, you're not drawn in that. So it's a good checklist for you tonight to consider. Are you trusting in God? It'll be evidenced in that you obey his voice, you receive correction, and you are drawing near to him, okay? So this was the root, this was the heart issue, their lack of trust in God. Now turn back to chapter 1, and we'll pick it up in verse 10. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Moktesh, and for all the merchants, people are cut down, and all of those who handle money are cut off. Pause there. This is amazing. What is remarkable here about Zephaniah's prophecy is that he prophesies with incredible accuracy the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians when it would actually happen about 40 years later. You see, the city of Jerusalem was bordered on the east by the Kidron Valley, on the south by the Hinnom Valley. And so the only place where there was really access for an assault was from the north. And the north was fairly level. And this is where the fish gate was. It's called the Damascus Gate today, but it was through the fish gate. It's where the fishermen that would come from the Sea of Galilee would bring their fish to come in and go to market. And this is the place where Nebuchadnezzar enters the city. And then he travels up into the second quarter. The second quarter is where the wealthy people lived. And so he comes all the way up into the second quarter like he had this planned out. And he slaughters all of the wealthy people. He slaughters all of the influential people. He kills all of the adults and takes their kids. This is when he takes Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego during this time. And then he heads for Moktesh, which Moktesh means mortar. And this is the business district. This is where all the business happened and all the selling went on. And he heads right into that. And so he takes out the influential people, the wealthy people, all the business leaders, and then he conquers the poor when all the wealthy are taken care of. So this is a remarkable description of how Nebuchadnezzar conquered the city 40 years before it happened. Verse 12, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. What he's saying here is that no one's going to be able to hide against the judgment of God, that it's coming. And God's going to, he'll find you. You know, he even has to break out his flashlights. He'll find you. And punish the men who are settled in the complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. And therefore their good shall become booty and their houses a desolation, and they shall build houses but not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards but not drink their wine. And I want you to note what he says there when he says, those who say the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. And this is that mentality that we have even today. That some people just believe that God was like a big clockmaker who just, you know, created the world, wound it up, and just let it go. And he sort of stands back indifferent to what happens. And this is the indictment. This is what was happening. There were those who had that sort of mentality. Oh, God doesn't care. He's just indifferent. And the Lord is telling him that he doesn't appreciate that mentality. Not at all. He is anything but indifferent, that he loves his kids. He knows the number of hairs on each one of our heads. His thoughts for us are outnumber the sand. Verse 14, this is where it gets radical. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. And the noise of the day of the Lord is bitter, and there the mighty shall cry out. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse, and neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all of those who dwell in the land. And here Zephaniah sees the coming Babylonian army, but he also sees beyond that to hear again this far aspect of the day of the Lord. And he speaks here in language that is very reminiscent of what John would write later on in the book of Revelation. I'll read it to you. It'll be on the screen. Revelation 6. John writes, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs. And it is shaken by a mighty wind. And then the sky receded as it a scroll when it rolled up. And even every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the commanders and the mighty men and every slave and every free hid themselves in caves and in the rocks and in the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? We talked about this on Sunday in great length. This verses 14 through 17 outline the time of the tribulation that John also writes about. A horrific time that will come upon the planet Earth, that men will be saying to the mountains, fall on us, because that would be better than for us to have to endure and go through and encounter the wrath of the Lamb. But the great thing for us, church, is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, it tells us that we are not appointed unto wrath. So we're not going to be a part of this. This is one of the reasons why we know the rapture happens first. That we're not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Here's the reason why we're not appointed unto wrath. Jesus took the wrath that we deserved when he hung upon the cross. So you put your faith in Jesus. You give your heart to him. You trust in what he did on the cross for you. Hey, you're going to miss out on this time because you're going to be a part of that group that Jesus takes up into heaven. Well, we move now to the second section, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where he calls the nation back to God. Verse 2, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued. Or the day passes like chaff before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. And the idea here is this gathering together in a solemn demonstration of national mourning and repentance. Before the decree is passed, before the day passes like the chaff is what he says. The Lord is saying, wake up. Here the prophet calls for a sense of urgency. You see, the chaff was that when they would bring in the wheat harvest, they would, you know, throw the wheat in and the chaff would blow in the wind and the wheat would fall to the ground. And that's how they harvest the wheat. And he says, that's what a day is like. A day just kind of blows in the wind. Isn't it crazy that we are in the middle of September? What I mean by that, doesn't it just seem like, you know, we just had January? Time is flying by. And I don't know if it's that we're busier or, you know, what the deal is, but, you know, summer just flew by. And oftentimes, you know, that happens, how easy it is to let the days pass by. God's speaking to your heart about something. God's convicting you about something, and you just let it pass by. I think one of the devil's most powerful lies isn't that there's no God, or isn't that the Bible's not true, or isn't that there's absolute truth. I think one of his most powerful lies is this one: there's no hurry. There's no hurry. Ah, put it off. I mean, how many times has God spoke to you about something and you procrastinated in dealing with it, and weeks went by and then months went by and it never ever became a reality in your life? That's what he's talking about here. Verse 3 says, seek the Lord, all of you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility, and it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Here's what he's saying. Anyone in the land who is humble enough to submit to God's commands, here's what you should keep doing. Stay humble, seek the Lord, and do righteous. This is very similar to what we studied earlier in the book of Micah, right? Remember, Aaron did an awesome job of teaching us on that Sunday from Micah 6:8, where he said, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? These are the very same three conditions laid out by God in 2 Chronicles 7:14, that verse we quote so often. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Zephaniah is calling the humble in the land to stay humble. But he's also sending a message to those who are arrogant. Hey, you need to humble yourselves before God. And so the point of Zephaniah's prophecy is to call everyone to a deep humility, which frees a person to seek refuge in God and then in turn produce a righteous life. Well, now, chapter 2, we see that the day of the Lord doesn't just affect the Jews, but the whole world. And this takes us to section number 3 in chapter 2, verses 4 through 15. Zephaniah announces the judgment that is coming on the land that surrounds Judah. And this third section of the book is introduced by the word for in verse 4, which suggests that this unit is the ground of Zephaniah's call to repentance. And it gives us reasons why we should listen and obey to that summons in verse 3 of chapter 2 to humbly seek after God. Now, for the sake of our time tonight, we're not going to look at the rest of chapter 2, but I want to just highlight and summarize three lessons that it teaches us. The first is it warns us that there is no escape when the day of the Lord comes. If we flee to the west, we'll find the wrath of God falling there on the Philistines, verses 4 through 7. If we flee to the east, we'll find the wrath of God falling on Moab and Ammon, who are famished under the wrath of God, in verses 8 through 11. If we flee to the south, well, that's where the Ethiopians are, and they're being slain by his sword in verse 12. And if we flee to the north, Assyria is destroyed, that great city, their capital of Nineveh, in verses 13 through 15. What God is laying out for the people of Israel is that when this invasion comes, that, hey, there isn't going to be anywhere that they can go. He's also letting us know that some of the reasons why he will judge these other nations. The second thing it teaches us is that God resists the proud. The second way that verses 4 through 15 motivates us to this command to be humble is by showing the reason that these surrounding nations were being judged is because of their pride and their arrogance. We see that in verse 8. We see it in verse 10 as he lays out the pride of Ammon and Moab in verse 8. And then in verse 15, he pronounces judgment on Nineveh, the capital of Syria, also for their pride because they say, notice this is crazy. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt secretly and said in her heart, I'm it. I'm it. I'm what it's all about. It's all about me. There is none besides me. How has she become a desolation and a place for beasts to lie down? Jesus made it very clear that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The third lesson is it teaches us that God takes great offense to those who come against his people. And this was the problem with Moab, the other problem with Moab and Ammon. Moab and Ammon were descendants of Lot. So they were actually cousins of the people of Israel. They had a connection. But in verse 10, we're told that one of the reasons that they're judged is that they come against God's people. And the Lord doesn't do well when people are coming against his kids. Now, in one way, we look at that and we think, well, that doesn't seem to make sense. I mean, he's bringing judgment upon them. He's bringing the Babylonians in and bringing judgment upon them. But listen, when you think about it in relationship to your kids, it makes all the sense in the world, right? When my kids were growing up and they did something bad, I spanked them. Aaron got a lot of spankings. He did. But you know what? We spent a lot of time with the Hills when my kids were growing up. We'd go camping together, and Eddie never spanked one of my kids. Never. I probably would have decked him if he did, you know? And I never spanked one of his kids because they're my kids. And that's the point here. We understand that as parents, God's saying, look, you know, yeah, I'm bringing the Babylonians in to punish them, but that doesn't mean that you should punish them. And that's what they were doing. And it's similar to what we saw with Edom. Remember when they came against in the book of Nahum? And so the Lord lays this out here that, hey, don't mess with my kids. Don't mess with my bride. I hate it when people talk negatively about the body of Christ, whether it be this church or another, and it's like, man, this is his body. Think about what you're saying. You know, I don't want you talking bad about my wife, man. You know, I don't want you talking bad about my kids. And that's why he came against them. Well, we saw the fourth section already, and so this brings us now to the final section there in chapter 3, verses 8 through 20. Where it proclaims the promise of a coming restoration, regathering, and revival. You know, this book, you know, starts gloomy, but it ends with gladness. But the very beginning of this is ominous in verse 8. Therefore, he says, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day that I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation and all of my fierce anger, and all of the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Verse 8, as we noted on Sunday, is describing the Battle of Armageddon. When the Antichrist will come with all of his forces to the Valley of Megiddo there in Israel to do war against Jesus and the host of heaven that comes back with him. And Jesus is going to wipe them out. And God is saying here, I'm gathering the nations, I'm gathering this assembly for this purpose. And this is another one of those moments where Zephaniah is seeing what is happening in the future. But then Zephaniah moves to describe the aftermath of that battle, the glorious promise of restoration, of regathering, of revival. And so many of the minor prophets for kind of, they end like this for three reasons. And I just want to point this out because I think it's very important, is he ends on this high note. And one of the reasons is because when you're down in sin, you need a window of hope, right? You know, oftentimes when I'm meeting with somebody that has just really blown it and they're broken, I'm not going to like point out everything that they did wrong. It's not the point. I mean, they already feel that. They're already dealing with that in their conscience. The enemy is already condemning of that. No, my role is to come alongside of them and let them know that, hey, there's a future. There's a hope that you can move forward from this, that God's not through with you. And so that's the first reason why God often does this. The second is it shows the faithfulness of God, that he is going to bring his people through eventually, that they're going to experience hurt, they're going to experience pain, but there will be restoration. And then the third reason is because each of the minor prophets ends with this glimpse into the future to encourage those who are faithful in the land. Because remember, there was always a remnant. God would take them off into, you know, Babylon, but he would leave a remnant, a people that were godly, people that were seeking him. And he always gives this word to encourage them that, hey, your labor is not in vain. Keep seeking me. Keep drawing near to me. And he promises restoration. So God promises in this chapter that once the day of the Lord is over, that they will move into the kingdom age, that millennial age. And let's read this beginning in verse 9, and then we're going to wrap this up. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. So this is not just the Jews. This is everyone that Jesus is gathering together. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. And in that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. We talked about this on Sunday. Many Jewish people right now are haughty. They're prideful in their rejection of Jesus the Messiah. But when he comes back, this remnant is going to see him and they're going to recognize. And those who have been protected by God during the tribulation time, they're going to see him and they're going to realize, their eyes are going to be opened that Jesus is their Messiah, and they're going to come to him. He says, and I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people. And they shall trust in the name of the Lord. And the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, and nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments, and he has cast out your enemy. And the king of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you shall see disaster no more. And in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save, and he will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those, here's this regathering, those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom it is a reproach, it is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you, and I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out, and I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. And at that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. The Lord sets up his kingdom. The nations are gathered together. The Jewish people that God has protected during the tribulation is gathered together. The raptured church is gathered to him. As we come back with him, as well as all the saints, Old Testament saints that were in heaven, all of those who were died during the tribulation, we all come back and we're all gathered together. And at this time, God promises that there will no longer be a shame for the things that we've done. I love this. There'll no longer be shame because he's going to remove the guilt, verse 11. No more judgments. But not only is he going to remove the guilt, but he will also remove fear in verse 15 because he's going to remove the enemies. Think about Israel. They live every single day with this thought. Is there going to be a bombing today? Is a bus going to get blown up today? Is a terrorist going to come in today? And I mean, they've been living that way. We're just starting to think like that. They've been living like that forever. No more. All the enemies are gone. It's rest. There's no fear. But not just for Israel, but for the rest of the world. Because Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is with us. He's in our midst. It's like when your little kids, when they were younger, and they'd get a bad dream, and they'd come running into your room, and they want to sleep in your bed, and they would feel safe. You didn't sleep all night because they're kicking and everything. But they did. Why? Because, oh, they're next to daddy, you know. Well, that's the idea. We're there in his midst. But here's what I want you to catch. We get to enjoy this now, church. We get to enjoy this right now. The Lord is in our midst. When two or more gather together in his name, he's there. He's with us. There's no more shame because there's no more condemnation because he sees us now. We're covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't need to fear because he tells us, I haven't given you a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. He tells us that we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's our reality right now, church, for every single one of us that's in Jesus tonight. Amen? Amen. And that will become even more of a reality at that day when we come and we're with the Lord. No more guilt, no more fear. And I love this one. And God is going to sing. He's going to rejoice over you with singing. He's going to rejoice over you with gladness. We don't often think of God singing, but he does. Nehemiah 8, verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And as I said on Sunday, that can be translated, the Lord's rejoicing over you is your strength. And he does. He rejoices over us, just like you as parents rejoice over your kids. He rejoices over us. He takes delight in us because of who we are in Christ. I love this quote from Spurgeon. He says, we often underestimate the joy God has in his people. And too often think God is annoyed or irritated with us. Have you felt that way recently? Faulty as the church is, the Lord rejoices in her. While we mourn as well as we may, yet we do not sorrow as those who are without hope. For God does not sorrow, his heart is glad. He is said to rejoice with joy, a highly emphatic expression. Guys, think of it this way. Ephesians chapter 2:10. I love this verse. Hang with me for just a second. Paul says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. His workmanship, that word is poema. It means masterpiece. That's how God sees you tonight. Now, when he says that, though, listen to me, he's not talking about our human anatomy, even though the Bible says we're fearfully and wonderfully made. That's not what he's talking about. He's not like, man, I made you so good. You're my work. No, he says, you are my workmanship created in Christ. He's talking about redemption. You become, I become, we became his workmanship when we gave our lives to Christ. Okay? God doesn't call anything else that he's made, the most beautiful places on the planet, he doesn't call any of those, this is my workmanship. That phrase is reserved for the church. It's reserved for us. That's how he feels about us. Again, Spurgeon says this, "If God sings, shall not we? He did not sing when he made the world." No, he looked upon it and simply said that it was good. The angels sang, the sons of God shouted for joy. Creation was a very wonderful to them, but it was not much to God. Who could have made thousands of worlds by his mere will? Creation could not make him sing. When all was done and the Lord saw what became of it in the salvation of his redeemed, then he rejoiced after a divine manner. Redemption is what made him sing. You and I putting our faith in God, becoming his children, that's what makes him sing. That's what makes him rejoice. Now, last thing. Remember I mentioned what was the main issue of their problem? Chapter 3, verse 2. Main issue starts with a T. Trust. They didn't trust. They weren't trusting in God, and everything else was the symptoms of that. Now, Psalm 57, verse 7, read this yesterday, blessed my heart. New Living Translation, he says this, "My heart is confident in you, O God. My heart is confident." That's trust. I'm confident in you. "No wonder I can sing your praises." You see, when we trust him, when our confidence is in him, the result of that is, man, we want to sing. We want to rejoice because he is worthy of our praise. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for this amazing prophecy, the accuracy of it. We thank you, God, for how we can look at and see what you did, that the very things that Zephaniah said would happen in the coming of Babylon, 40 years later took place because Judah didn't repent. And so, Lord, that fills our heart with a confidence that the things that we are still looking forward for you to do, the biggest one being you coming to take us home. Lord, we can tonight stand here in confidence and knowing that you are the God that keeps your promises. We can trust you. Not just for our future, but for our present. And so, God, I pray that all of us here tonight, whatever the situation is that maybe we've been wrestling with, that tonight we would surrender that to you. And that we would sing. That we would rejoice. Because, God, you are so worthy of our praise. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen.